Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1. Let us hear God's word as we read it together. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And we end there at verse 10, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew, there are parables which are not found in any of the other Gospels. They are therefore unique to this particular book. Furthermore, with regard to a number of these parables that Matthew only records, there's a very distinct emphasis in them on the attitude of the Jews toward our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the Jewish religious leaders. Now, the Lord's ministry received its most vehement opposition from those who were part of the Jewish religious hierarchy. From its commencement until its very conclusion, the public ministry of the Lord Jesus was constantly resisted by the leadership of the Jewish religion in all its strands. And there were, of course, many strands of Jewish religious hierarchy. There were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, and the lawyers, who were all prominent groups within that body of men who were the leaders of Judaism. And each group in its own way opposed very vehemently, I say, the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he spoke with such authority, though he made absolutely clear that he was the Messiah in what he said and also in what he did, we find that he was resisted and he was opposed continually and indeed in the most scandalous manner. However, the Savior's courage shone out brightly when he was opposed, the demonstration of that courage being witnessed in the delivery of these particular parables, in which he actually confronted and also exposed the very men who were resisting him, and even doing it directly in response to what they had said of him or about him or actually to him. You'll find that the thrust of this set of parables is really designed to show the consequences of the rejection of Christ and the resistance to Christ that these Jewish religious leaders demonstrated, the divine judgments that came upon them and upon the whole nation of Israel as a whole. You'll find in this particular parable that the judgment of the Jews for their rejection of Christ is presented in a twofold manner. There was their destruction as a nation. That's what's in view in verse 7, where it says, When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. That was actually, that particular verse and its statement was actually a prophetic forewarning of what was going to happen to the city of Jerusalem. And these religious Jews who, as I say, were so opposed to the ministry of Christ, there's a reference here to the overthrow and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the invading armies of the Roman Empire. And then the other way in which the Lord revealed in his parable here the destruction of the Jews or the judgment of the Jews is that of reminding them or setting before them the fact that they were going to be left in their blindness and in their rejection of the gospel while that gospel would go forth into the Gentile nations. And that is the sense of verses 8 to 10 where it says, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they," that is the Jews, "which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." It goes on to show how these servants did that, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And therefore, in those verses you are reading, actually of what happened. The destruction of Jerusalem, and then the Lord leaving the Jews, passing by them, and having them consumed in blindness and in darkness, even to this very day in which we live. This awful judgment still hangs over the Jewish people while the gospel has gone forth into the other nations of the earth. Now, while this is the sense of this parable with regard to the immediate, its immediate purpose and application, yet it has a message for every generation and for every congregation, such as us who are gathered here in this very meeting house tonight. This parable, it will be found, contains a tremendous amount of gospel instruction and also gospel warning. It's a parable that is designed to awaken the hearers of the gospel and have them give the utmost diligence to this matter of salvation. Now, the parable is sometimes entitled "The Marriage of the King's Son." And of course, in a real sense, there's nothing wrong with that title, because you'll find in verse 2 these words, "A certain king made a marriage for his son." The opening words of verse 2 make it clear that the marriage of the king's son is being employed here as what you call a figure or a symbol of gospel truth. Notice the words at the beginning of verse 2. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto." In other words, the spiritual kingdom of God or of heaven, the kingdom in which men are found who are brought to know Christ and are brought to trust in Christ, it says here, "it is like unto." And it goes on then to talk about the marriage which a king made for his son. Now, it's obvious there that the king is God the Father. It is obvious that the son is the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom that marriage was made. You see, a marriage is a covenant. And in this parable, therefore, the marriage would actually represent the covenant union that is formed between Christ and sinners. In the revelation of the gospel, in the scriptures of truth, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented on many occasions as the bridegroom, the church as the bride, the Lamb's wife, that great company of sinners who throughout time have espoused Christ and have been brought to know him, and then one day are finally presented to him in the spotless robes of salvation. And therefore, this parable is referred to that way, the marriage of the king's son, Christ being brought into union with sinners, and all that that means. But I would suggest to you that this parable would be better entitled "The Wedding Feast," because that is the dominant theme that runs the whole way through the verses of this parable. 6 times in this parable, a particular word is used by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's translated 3 times "marriage" and 3 times "wedding." But it's vital to notice that the word actually means wedding feast. And therefore, as we use that translation in these six verses, we find that the translation makes perfectly good sense. And I suggest to you, therefore, that since that is the actual meaning of the word, translated three times wedding, three times marriage, that is, wedding feast, we would be better to use that translation to get an understanding of the dominant theme of this marvelous parable. In other words, what I'm saying to you is this, and what the parable is saying is this. It's a parable that doesn't revolve around the idea of marriage, generally speaking, and even the marriage between Christ and sinners, generally speaking, but as a parable that revolves around a certain aspect of marriage, namely the wedding feast. Now remember something. Just as we have a wedding feast, we call it a reception in our culture, in the Jewish culture on which this parable is based, and the very aspect of marriage that's in view here is based, in the Jewish culture, the wedding feast was a separate and distinct part of the whole marriage process and ceremony. In fact, the whole marriage ceremony of the Jews went through quite a lengthy period of time, beginning with the espousal and leading right on then to the wedding feast itself, which was, as I say, separate altogether from all the other parts of the marriage custom, the marriage practice. And right, therefore, in this parable, we are looking at this theme, this aspect of marriage, according to Jewish custom, that of the wedding feast. Now that means that in this parable, there's a particular line of thought set before us with regard to the gospel. Because the whole parable is presenting the gospel. And since the focus is on the wedding feast of the King's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, since the focus is on the wedding feast, it's telling us that the gospel is a feast. It is a banquet that is designed to meet every need of the heart and the life of the sinner. God is setting before us here in this remarkable, interesting, and very pointed fashion that the gospel is that which is designed to meet the need of your soul. And that is true, my friend. The gospel does meet the need of the human heart and the human life. And God wants us to see that by focusing on the wedding feast. You see, whenever you come to deal with the needs of sinners, we find that in the Scriptures God likens those needs, God underlines those needs by speaking of the fact that man's soul needs to be filled and to be fed with that virtue and nourishment which is found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, not only here, but in many, many places in the Scriptures, the Lord employs the symbols of food and eating, bread and consumption of bread, water and the drinking of water, and so on and so forth. He employs that kind of language repeatedly to bring home to your soul just how desperate your need is to find in yourself and for yourself that which is going to save you, that which is going to deliver you, that which is going to meet the need of that heart of yours. And here's another instance. As we identify the main theme of this parable, here's another instance in which the Lord is showing you the awful need of your heart and your requirement and responsibility to go to the table spread for sinners and partake of the feast that the Lord has provided. Now look with me first of all at the arrangement of the feast. It says in verse 2, a certain king made a wedding feast. Let's read it that way, because that's the meaning of the word, remember. He made a wedding feast for his son. Now, as we have noticed, these words refer to God the Father and God the Son. And the reference is to the arrangement of the wedding feast. In other words, God in His great mercy has arranged a feast for sinners in order to their salvation and their eternal well-being. Let me say tonight that the arrangement of the gospel feast was predicted and promised in the Old Testament scriptures. Turn quickly to Isaiah 25 and look at verse 6. And there we read these words, and in this mountain, Isaiah 25, 6, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. That is a prophecy. It's using symbolic figurative language. It's speaking of gospel days, New Testament times, when the Lord would set forth the truth to all people, as it puts it, that is, all nations. And we find that the language here is that of a feast and that of partaking of that which will meet the need of the human heart. So there was this kind of distinct prophecy, such as you see in Isaiah 25, 6, of the fact that the gospel feast would be set forth to all nations of the earth. And then, of course, there was the arrangement typified under the ceremonial law. You see, under the ceremonial system, the Israelite was permitted to eat and to drink of various offerings that were brought to the Lord. And there is again the idea of participation in and of gospel blessings, gospel benefits. So, in both those ways, by direct prophecy, and then by symbolism, like in the ceremonial law, there was set forth this whole idea of the arrangement of the gospel feast. There is, therefore, in this parable, the same thought here, the arrangement of the gospel feast for men. And in that arrangement of the gospel feast, there is the clear thought of reconciliation. In other words, this gospel feast that God has prepared for men is one that is marked by the great purpose, the divine purpose, to have sinners reconciled to God, brought into fellowship with God, into the enjoyment of peace with God. Look with me at verse 4, where it goes on to talk about this feast a little more. It says in verse 4, "Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage." Again, the king speaks here of the arrangement of the feast, and in a particular way, he refers to the slaughter of animals so that there will be food provided. And the interesting thing is that those animals mentioned in verse 4 are animals that are associated with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament era. Remember, the Lord's talking here to Jews. Put yourself in the place of the Jew as he heard this parable. And he was familiar with the use of the ox as an animal of sacrifice. You'll find in both David's day and Solomon's day references, many of them, to the slaughter of the oxen at the time of sacrifice. And again, the word fatling is a reference to an animal of sacrifice. And that means that in this mention being made of the killing of these animals of sacrifice, there is a reference to the fact that the gospel feast is a feast provided by God to bring reconciliation to the hearts of men and women, that they might be brought nigh to God. As you think about a wedding feast, a wedding feast is symbolic of love and harmony and fellowship and peace. A wedding feast is a gathering for family and friends where there is much happiness, there is much thought of the harmony between the young couple and the two families coming together in that marriage union, all of these things. We're all aware of that. That's the ethos of the marriage feast that we ourselves are even familiar with. And here we find this coming out, this idea that the gospel feast actually gives the indication of God's good will toward man. My dear sinner friend, the Lord has spread the gospel feast symbolized here by these animals of sacrifice, telling us surely that Christ is in view. At least there's an allusion to Christ here. The oxen killed, the fatlings killed, and therefore the feast is provided in that manner by that very sacrificing of these creatures. And I say to you tonight that in all of that, we are given the thought of our Savior's death and our Savior being slaughtered, being put to death, that there might be a feast of fat things for guilty men and women. A feast that will feed the soul, that will meet the needs of the human heart. That's what's in view here. This thought of reconciliation, this feast of love and peace and reconciliation that God has provided for guilty sinners like you and like me. Remember what's said of Christ in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7 and also into verse 8. It says there, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then immediately it says, let us therefore keep the feast. Do you see that? Where the sacrifice of Christ is mentioned by Paul in that statement, in that reference, 1 Corinthians 5, 7. He in the very same breath then says to sinners like us, let us keep the feast. The atoning death, my friend, of God's Passover Lamb has secured peace and reconciliation. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Just as the fatling, or the lamb, or the creature of various kinds in Israel's ceremonial times was slaughtered, and therefore peace established. So God brings that in right here in verse 4 to remind us that the arrangement of this gospel feast is based upon the work of Christ, the work of atonement, His sacrificial death. My friend, the only way, therefore, that you can be in harmony with God, that you can sit down at the table of God, indeed that you can look forward one day to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as Revelation puts it, is on this basis, that there's peace secured by the blood of the cross and by the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that God and man might be reconciled, that Christ and sinners might sit down together in peace. There had to be the sacrifice for that. In the arrangement of this feast, there's also royalty. Because this feast is made by the King. God the Father, as we have noted, on behalf of the Prince, you might say, that is the King's Son, the blessed Son of God. And that means that, in other words, the Gospel feast is marked by royalty and by majesty and by glory. Let me say this to you, dear sinner. The arrangement and the provision made for man in the Gospel feast is not such as vile sinners had any reason to expect, but such as is worthy of the King of Kings to give to man. Now, what I mean by that is simply this. When you look at what is in the Gospel feast, you will find that provided there, what it presents to man, what it does for man, what it sets before man, is to treat them royally. Did you ever think about the gospel that way? This is how this parable would have us think. It's the parable, or it's the feast prepared by the great King. It is therefore marked by royalty. As I say, it's not such as vile, ordinary men and women like us would expect or even deserve, may I add that. But it is such as God Almighty would set before men. It's a feast fit for a king. In other words, and isn't it remarkable that when men, when sinners come to Jesus Christ, when they are saved by sovereign grace, when they are brought into fellowship with God, when they sit down at the table with Him, isn't it a marvelous thing, my friend, that they're given the standing of kings? The Bible teaches that. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us, what? Kings, and of course then priests unto God. But think about it. The gospel gives to sinners like you and me a royal standing. It brings us from the dunghill to the throne. It takes us from being beggars, empty and impoverished and bankrupt, and places us into the situation where we are actually princes with God. That's what the gospel feast presents to us, and its arrangement is marked by royalty. One of the greatest illustrations of that is, of course, over there in the Old Testament, the story of Mephibosheth. I want you to look at that with me just a moment. The book of 2 Samuel and the chapter 9 of that little book, or that major book, I should say, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 9. And look with me at the final words of verse 11. You may know the story of Mephibosheth. What a grand presentation of the gospel there is there. That man who was an outcast, who was stricken as a result of a fall, and he's away in exile, and he's cast out, and he's far off, and there's no hope for him. But one day David says, is there yet any of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And he was told about Mephibosheth. And he sent for Mephibosheth. And he brought him to Jerusalem. And he brought him into his own palace. And you know where he placed him? At his own table. Look out at the end of verse 11 of 2 Samuel 9. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. He sat with the king. He sat with the royal family. He was on the same level. Now as them, he's brought in, he's no longer in exile, no longer cast out, brought in, sitting at the king's table, feasting on the king's meat, enjoying himself to the full. And you know how much Mephibosheth knew that and appreciated that? You'll see that in 2 Samuel 19 and the verse 28. Let me just take you to that verse because it's so interesting. Listen to this man, what he says by way of testimony of what he had experienced. 2 Samuel 19:28. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that did eat at thine own table. There's how Mephibosheth felt about it. He saw himself formerly as being but a dead man with no rights and no entitlement and no hope. But you see, through David's kindness and David's grace, he's brought to the table. He's treated like one of the king's sons. He enters into the house of David and he feeds himself there to his heart's content. My dear sinner friend, there is an illustration of this point, that in the arrangement of the gospel feast, there is reconciliation, but there's also this thought of royalty. Do you understand tonight that the gospel lifts people? You know how men are always talking about the need to do better for others, and the whole idea that's continually being projected in various ways and through various means of these people who are downtrodden and their desperate state and all that's wrong with them and wrong with their situations, and the cry is, let's help them, let's lift them onto a better level. And really, that's a good idea. But let me tell you something. There's only one thing will take a man from the dunghill and make him a new man, and that's the gospel. You can take the worst wretches of society and put them in the best houses and feed them with the best food and clothe them with the best clothes, and most of the time they'll turn and rend you and trample beneath their feet what has been given to them, because their nature hasn't been changed. Even in that area of things, we use it many a time, I know you're aware of the term, people bettering themselves. You all know what that means. Bettering themselves. And we look at people And they say, there's a man, there's a woman, and he or she has bettered himself or herself. And my friend, certainly at least in the past, in this little country, those people bettered themselves because they came to Christ. That's where it started. The Lord took them out of the hovel, out of the mire, out of the muck of sin, even out of their unfavorable circumstances into which sin had brought them. Because let me tell you something, it's sin that causes poverty and wretchedness and misery in every stratum of society. It's sin that does that. And therefore the gospel is designed to lift people away up and treat them royally. My dear friend, you may be down so low tonight, spiritually speaking, with regard to your condition before God, that you might say to yourself, is there anything that would lift me up? Maybe I speak to someone here tonight, and with regard to material things, what I've just been saying here is not true of you and never was true of you. And you have done well in your life, to use that term. But my dear friend, has it brought you any nearer to God? Well, you see, there's the other end of the spectrum. Our world tonight has multitudes of people who have everything by way of those material financial possessions. But has it changed their hearts? Has that wealth and the accruement of it to themselves lifted them out of their beggarly spirit? You said, no, it has not. Because it can't. And it never will. And therefore, wherever you are, I'm showing you tonight, this parable showing you, that in the arrangement of the gospel feast, the Lord has the purpose in mind of bringing people up to a new level, to a new standing, treating them as sons of the King. That's exactly where they're placed. Oh, what a marvelous position. Treat it right royally, we might say. But that's what the Lord does with the sinners he saves. He treats them right royally. He does for them what nothing else can do for them. He lifts them. He elevates them. He gives them character. He gives them standing. He gives them prestige before heaven. That is of the right kind. He gives them that which is true and upright and wonderful. That's what the gospel does for people. And you'll see here in the arrangement of this feast, there's also richness. That point is spelled out. And I've touched on it to some degree here already in talking about the royalty of this feast. But look at the richness of it. That point is spelled out in verse 4 at the end of the verse. All things are ready. My friend, there is a rich provision. Do you see that? All things are ready. Now I'll tell you something. There's no earthly feast that those words could be said of with regard to what man prepares. Doesn't matter how lavish it might be, or doesn't matter how wonderful it might be, there's no one who's able to say to his guests, there's everything here that you could eat. But when it comes to the gospel, the Lord says to sinners, because it's true, all things are ready. My friend, that is richness. And what that statement means, all things are ready, is that all the blessings and all the benefits that men need for their souls to save them from their sins, to deliver them from all that sin is and all that sin has done for them, all that they need is found on the table of God, you might say, on this banqueting table, at this marvelous feast. Oh, I could mention, if I had time tonight, really I could mention an interminable number of benefits that are found in the gospel feast. Pardon and forgiveness. Cleansing and peace. gospel riches without number, gospel promises, access to the throne of grace, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, an enlightened mind, an understanding heart, a conscience that is purged of guilt. On and on we could go, telling you, my dear friend, of what this verse means, what this little statement means, as I talk about the fact that in this arrangement there is a richness, there's a fullness. All things are ready, sinner. You understand that? What you need to save your awful, wretched soul from hell, have you brought nigh to God, is fully, and may I say, freely provided in the gospel of God's Son. But then look at the announcement of the feast. The words in verse 3 are these, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. These are words of announcement, announcing the feast. In this announcement, you'll notice that there's a general invitation. I found this very interesting when I read this little parable and looked at it and prayed over it. I found something that is, I feel, of great importance for us tonight. Do you see in verse 3 the word bidden? And in verse 4 the word bidden? And also in verse 8 and in verse 9? You'll find this word bidden or bid, as it is there in verse 9, irrespective of how its form is, here's the point. That word bidden means invited. Of course, we know that anyway. If you understand the word bidden in English, that's what it means. But the point is, my friend, the original Greek word is the word that means to invite. Now, here is a very important gospel truth. As I talk here about the announcement of the wedding feast, and I find here what I've called a general invitation. And that's what it is. The important truth is this. The Lord invites sinners to come to Christ. To come to the gospel feast. Describe it how you will, it doesn't really matter. We have the proof here that the Lord does invite men to this marvelous feast and this banquet of God. And I also say, look at this very carefully, he doesn't limit it either. Because you will find as you read down this parable that many of those who were bidden or invited ultimately perished. They perished. Now take that point. Because here we are shown very, very clearly that the nerve and the heart of this gracious invitation is given to us in those wonderful words, come to the wedding feast. There in verse 4 again. And my sinner friend, you must take note of this. The Lord tonight, let me make that absolutely clear, is sending out through the preaching of his word this general invitation, I call it, to sinners to come to the wedding feast. Do you see that? You might say to yourself in a very understandable way, what right do I have to come to Christ? You might ask yourself that question. You might wonder about that. What right do I have to come to Christ? Let me tell you something. There are preachers and churches who, if you listen to them, will limit the invitation. Indeed, will not even make any invitation or set it forth to sinners. And poor sinners sit there, maybe guilty and feeling wretched, and saying to themselves, have I any right to come to Christ? My friend, let me answer that for you. The only right that you need to come to Christ is the invitation of God. Do you understand that? You don't need any other warrant, any other right. You might say, should I come? Am I allowed to come? Will God receive me? My dear friend, if God sends forth this invitation as he does he not mean what he says? come to the wedding feast. Those are the words of God. And as I said, some of those in this parable in view here who were bidden or invited eventually perished. Remember? So God does invite men to come, some of whom sadly perish at the end of the day. But I tell you this, I explain this to make it clear to your heart that you should not sit in this gospel meeting or any other gospel meeting and say to yourself, is the invitation for me? It is for you. It's a general invitation for sinners to come to the wedding feast and partake of what is there. I also see here with regard to this announcement a generous reiteration. Look at verse 4. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden. Now get the sense of this. In verse 4, the same people are being invited again who were invited in verse 3. You understand that? In verse 3, the announcement went out, and it says they wouldn't come. What does the king do? The king says, tell them again. Reiterate it. Make it known once more. My friend, there is the glorious news for troubled souls. For you might be saying, well, I have rejected the gospel, and therefore is there hope for me now? I have trampled it beneath my feet many a time. I have turned away. I've gone away. Is there hope? My friend, here's the answer to that question. The God of heaven, the great king, sent forth other servants and said, tell them which are invited, that is, the original ones who were invited, behold, I've made the feast. And then the last words, come on to the feast. Now there you have it. My dear friend, it couldn't be clearer, could it? You have wasted many opportunities. You have repudiated the gospel many times. But still the Lord comes and he says to you once more, come to the feast. Come to the feast. The announcement is reiterated. And then there's a gracious explanation. What I mean is, between verses 3 and 4, you notice a difference. Verse 3, it says, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Then, as we noted, he sent out more servants to the same people. And now you find, as the call goes out again, or the invitation goes out again, there's more information given now in verse 4 compared with verse 3. Verse 4 says, as we read it earlier, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all things are ready. My friend, what do we learn from this? We learn, as I put it here, this gracious explanation. In other words, when the Lord goes after men, he sends out a message, a call, in which things are explained clearly to them. And I say to you tonight, dear sinner, you not only have heard the invitation before, but you have had the gospel explained to you on numerous occasions. Someone talked to you at first, perhaps this is the way it was, and you heard the gospel. And then someone else came along and gave a fuller explanation. That's the way God works. In other words, he reasons with sinners. He explains things to them. He wants it to be clear to them. Oh, what a great and a gracious God we have, dear men and women. And yet, as we come here to the final point tonight, look at the attitude to the feast. What an awful attitude was displayed. Because the Lord spells it out here, how sinners treat the presentation, the announcement of the gospel of grace. There's an attitude of refusal. That's the first thing you notice in verse 3. And they would not come. And notice something there, sinner. It doesn't say, and they could not come. It says, they would not come. The emphasis is on your responsibility. The Lord Jesus said it this way to the Jews, some of these same people, on another occasion, John 5, verse 40. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. Let me tell you, sinner, if you will come to Christ, you will have life. And the reason why you have not yet come is not because you cannot come. It's because you have refused. They wouldn't come. Ye will not come. The Lord puts his finger, as far as accountability and responsibility are concerned, he puts his finger squarely on your refusal. And you have refused the gospel. God says it here in this parable, an attitude of refusal and an attitude of repudiation. Verse 5, where it says, and they made light of it. They made light of it. And that expression there, made light of it, denotes carelessness, negligence, and therefore downright repudiation of the gospel. It's the very same word as is used in Hebrews 2 verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? To neglect salvation is actually to make light of it. Now you may say to yourself, well, I didn't intend to do that. I think that's terrible, preacher, that you would say that I've made light of the gospel. But you don't understand, dear sinner, that every time you hear it, and every time you refuse it, you're actually repudiating it. And you may be as earnest and sincere about talking about the things of God as you care to say. But the Bible says that when you refuse Christ, you are neglecting, you are repudiating the gospel of God's dear Son. Notice what it says in regard to that repudiation. Verse 5, listen carefully. They made light of it. Listen. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Do you see what that means? It means this. These folk of you here and sinners like you who have done this very thing, it means this, my friend. You count of more value the things of this world than you do of Jesus Christ and his precious blood and his atoning death. You actually esteem your farm, your merchandise, your wealth, your money, your sin, whatever you care to mention. You give that a higher value and a greater evaluation than you do of the gospel of Christ. And that's an awful sin. You've heard the gospel and you have gone your own way to go after the things of earth and the things of time because you love them and your heart's set on them and you fold them to your bosom and you make them your delight and you live for them. Your time, your energy, your effort, your plans, everything about your life and existence in this world, it all revolves around these things. And there's the blessed Son of God and the gospel feast, and it's left untouched. And refuse and repudiate it. Because you count your sin of greater value. And then there was even an attitude of rebellion. Verse 6 says, the remnant took a servant, that is the others, and treated them spitefully and slew them. What is that saying? That is saying that in this old world, there's a constant attitude of crucifying Christ. That's really what it means. My friend, that is rebellion. Every time you say no to Christ, you are saying, away with him, crucify him, I will not have him. And you don't see tonight where it's going to lead. It's going to lead, my friend, to the place and the time where you are passed by. We come back to that. I mentioned that in my introduction. This is one of the judgments the Jews incurred. Pass by. The gospel went to others. And then utter ruin. Destroyed. So it says in verse 7, the Lord sends his armies of judgment, destroyed those murderers, burned up their city. What is the Lord saying there tonight to you, my friend? He's telling you that all that you have built up and cherished and you hold dear, one day it is going to come to nothing. And the final analysis, it's going to be literally burned up. And you yourself, eternally ruined. Pass by, left to your sin, its consequences. Judged eternally because of your attitude. Refusal. Repudiation. Rebellion. It's all singled out. It's all laid out clearly, isn't it? My dear friend, you need to take heed to this. Tonight, you need to hear the voice of the Lord to your heart. You need to take stock of things. You need to see where you're going. What your life's really all about. Where you are. The misery, the woe that await you. Ah, sinner. See it. And in seeing it, come to the wedding feast. Enter in while you may. Press into the kingdom of God. Go through the door that's still open. Come to Christ. Come at once. Could we bow together?